Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14, or 13. We'll move into 14. I have the passage before you on the insert. You can hold that and look at that. I will stick mostly with the verses that are there. I will begin a little bit into chapter 12. Chapter 12 to chapter 14, it's basically one section where Paul is bringing the people of God to see their need for maturity, that they need to move from childhood onto adulthood, spiritually speaking. And one of the things that is clear in our reading of 1 Corinthians, and we have to recognize this from the get-go, Corinth was a unique church. Some of the things happening there were not noted as having happened in a lot of the other churches. Not that they didn't, but when Paul wrote to the Ephesians or wrote to the Philippians or the Colossians or the Thessalonians, he addressed different issues. So Corinth had some really strong presenting problems. They were a very young church before the apostle left. And the spiritual gifts that were given to the church to build up the church and found the church, they sort of took on a life of their own, as we see. And community and unity and all that goes into being a church that fulfills Jesus' prayer for being one was lost. They were divided against each other. There was sin in their midst that wasn't being addressed. I mean, everything that you can imagine going wrong was going wrong at Corinth. Yet, here they were gathering for public worship, and the Spirit of God still moved and moved in really amazing ways among them, but they weren't loving each other. And so, Paul, in this section that we are in the midst of, is writing to bring them to spiritual maturity, to center them back on Jesus, and to emphasize the need for love, the kind of love that we can only know through God, through Christ, for that to be practiced between each other. He saw that as the way to bring them back to where they needed to be and to grow spiritually. So much for us to gather from this passage. There are difficult portions of the text you'll see as I read it. So over the next 3 weeks, as we work through 1 Corinthians 14 in bulk, I'll repeat some of these things and address them again to try to cover them thoroughly, because I know there are lots of questions that arise when we read this passage. But I hope that we will see the main driving theme that we have been studying throughout 1 Corinthians, because it stays the same even when we go into the specific issue that the church of Corinth was dealing with. Hear now God's word. I will start with 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. I'll read to the fifth verse of chapter 14 for today. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Let's just go home at this point and we'll... That's a heavy passage, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for every verse in it, every word in it. We seek your help in understanding this passage. We've come some ways now through this letter and have learned much. Please continue to teach us about unity. Teach us about the centrality of Jesus Christ, the primacy of love. And as we plumb the depths of some complex things, help us to also understand the simplicity of your message, of your love, as it's manifested most supremely through Christ and his work on the cross for us. Lord, as a result of studying your word, please grant us humility and a very practical view of how to live out what is being taught. May we grow in your grace so that Jesus would be glorified and people would trust him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have your insert there as I will refer to verses as I move through this passage. I gave you a picture last week and I want to reemphasize it and add another layer. I gave you an analogy, a spiritual analogy. I used a car. I said, when you think about a car, it has different parts. It's the car itself, as you look upon it, you don't think of all the constituent parts that make it up. You just see this car, and it has a certain look, and it takes you from here to there, and you get used to seeing the car. When you park it, you come out in the parking lot, and you know where your car is, and you can identify it, you can see it, and it takes you from here to there, to and fro. It has a very important purpose. It's very valuable to us. But we know that the car is not just this outward shell and what you see. We know that it has an engine inside of it, and that engine drives that car. That engine is what allows it to move and go to the places it goes. The engine itself, though, is a fine-tuned instrument itself, and it has to have oil inside of it to keep it running smoothly, to protect the parts so that they don't rub up against each other, causing friction that would eventually melt the parts and seize it up. So there has to be oil running through that engine. Well, that engine itself, the parts in particular, this is the extra layer I want you to think about. There's lots of smaller parts that make up that engine. There are pistons that are in cylinders, and there's a cylinder head that's up top of the block, and it comes down and is bolted down on top of, and the cylinders work inside of those cylinders themselves. The pistons work inside of those cylinders, and they are all united by these rods that go down into this shaft that goes through the middle of it, and they're attached to it, and as the pistons fire, they move the shaft around, and the shaft turns the engine, and the car moves. Lots of parts, and the oil has to work in the midst of all those different parts that do different things. And as that oil works and the engine hums, it moves the car. The car is like the church of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And we can be seen and we can be identified and we go places and do things and function in ways that God has designed us to function. But we know it's not just that simple. It's not just what you see on the surface. We know that there's an engine that drives us, and the engine is the mission that God gives us. The tasks, the activities, the callings he gives us as a church that specially identify us and make us usable, make us functional. And that engine is always moving, and it's constantly in motion. It's constantly rubbing up against each other because there's all sorts of parts in it. So it needs oil to go inside of it. If the car is the church, the engine, its mission, for the mission to work as we are moving, we have to have the love. And love is what is the oil. And it moves in between the parts and it keeps us, it protects us. It keeps things moving smoothly. And it really allows things not to get too heated up while we're functioning and doing our job. And so we have to have oil to function. You can't just have an engine in a car. It won't go long. You have to have love moving in all those moving parts so we don't seize up on each other. If you don't think we'll seize up on each other, we will. That's exactly what we do by default with no oil. With no love, that's what even Christians do to each other. So we have to have that. And the constituent parts are the individual members, you might say, and the particular giftings and abilities that God gives us that we bring. And they all look different, but they're all important. Some are bigger than others. Some are smaller. They function in different ways. Some maybe work harder because of where they are than others, but all of them are necessary. The exercise of those gifts, the inner workings of the engine, that needs love for that to work well together and to perform its function. Now, I give you this picture because I think it illustrates what Paul is doing as he sets straight what's happening in Corinth. They become divided against themselves. There was lots of friction. They were not seized up, but they were clunky, and there was knocks in that motor. It did not sound right. And so there was a lack of love, for sure, at the base level. and they had run ahead all the parts doing their things. So it was a loud, clunky motor that didn't have enough oil, and eventually, if it kept going with that kind of imbalance, it was going to seize up. So it needed more oil. So with more oil, the parts would start to run smoothly again and take their proper place. What had happened at Corinth is these gifts, especially these sign gifts, these special revelation gifts, that would have been particularly amazing to see, they were taking forefront in the lives of people who had those gifts, because not everybody had these particular gifts. No one has all the spiritual gifts. We only have a few each, and we're to use them for the furtherance or the building up of the body. But this had become imbalanced, and people were maybe as a look-at-me type of thing, were doing these spiritual gifts or exercising these spiritual gifts, and love had taken second place in Paul saying, you've got to grow up. You're out of balance. You've got things in the wrong order. And to grow up, to have the greater gift, love has to take first place. And that will flavor everything else you do. It will govern the way you use the spiritual gifts God grants. So, he is writing essentially to teach them about spiritual maturity. He says in the first verse of 14, which is in the middle of the passage I have printed there, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. I think this shows us the balance. Pursue love. That's for everybody. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And there are different gifts for each of us. Paul is instructing in a way that seeks to bring Christians from immaturity to maturity. He's speaking to people who are really spiritual adolescents still, and they needed to become grown. They were stuck in a bit of a rut and needed to be pushed over that rut and onto the other side. I give you a bit of a formula. I don't like formulas as such, but I think this is something that will describe what chapters 12 through 14, really the whole of the book, but especially 12 through 14, really what the aim of Paul is. And, of course, by Paul, I mean the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write these things. Spiritual maturity, what is it? Spiritual maturity, according to what we see displayed in these chapters, it's the practice of love in the church with spiritual gifts being exercised for the mutual good. Now, I carefully worded that and tried to condense a lot of text to really summarize what it says. Spiritual maturity, to grow out of immaturity, to no longer be children, for that to happen, especially as we talk about the body of Christ, the church, that means there has to be the practice of love. It's a way of relating, as we studied love last week. Love that comes from God to us through Christ and his work on the cross. That's the ultimate show and form of love. And then we live that love out with each other. So that practice of love in the church then, with spiritual gifts that God gives specially, being practiced, exercised for the good of everybody. Not just for my good, or so you could see what I'm doing, but for the good of everybody. With this, let's move into the passage. And as I said, we'll have 3 weeks to work through chapter 14. We're starting back in chapter 13 because it's really one big thought, as you can see. And it even goes back into chapter 12. It's this one big section. But I want to set the foundation again as we move forward. First off, please remember that the primacy of love is in view here at the beginning of chapter 12, moving into 13. And this primacy of love, this priority of love, explains the balance that God desires in the church. There is a balance, and love is an imbalance in that love is bigger on this one side and everything else is smaller, but it's flavored, it's governed, it's directed by the love. Back in chapter 12, and I'll just read this portion, you don't have to turn there. Back in chapter 12, the last few verses, verse 27 in particular, Paul says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, then he lists all these different offices or spiritual gifted offices, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Hopefully you remember that passage. But then he says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? And of course, rhetorically, no, is the answer to all these questions he then asked. Is everyone a teacher? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues or do all interpret? So he's saying that not everybody will have all these spiritual gifts. There are some prominent gifts being used in this time. I think we have to recognize something right away about Corinth. with all the discussion about understanding this passage, recognize this. If you were living in Corinth, you were living quite a ways from Jerusalem. You would be unlike many of the other early churches that had strong Jewish contingencies within their midst. There was a synagogue there, but there wasn't a large Jewish population. Why is that significant? Well, the average person would not have much of a background religiously. They would only have heard stories of Israel and Israel's redemption and so forth. They would not have gone to synagogue personally and heard the scripture read and have that kind of background. They'd have very little in the way of revelation that they had received or heard. Furthermore, at this time in the early 50s AD, the New Testament had hardly circulated yet. The books were still being written by the apostles. Maybe the Gospel of Mark was in the midst of Corinth or in the Corinthian church. Someone had a copy of it. Maybe some of John. But for the most part, they were very limited in what actual written word they had from the apostles. There was a special need to have revelation. They needed a word from God. And so God used, especially at this time in the church's life, special revelation or sign gifts that we don't see practiced today like this. I've never seen these gifts like this. I've seen people say, or I've been in their presence when they have said they were speaking in tongues or they had received a word. I've been in places like that. But those experiences, and as I discussed it with them after, it didn't really match what we're seeing here. I'm not telling you I know what it was, but I'm telling you what it is here is pretty distinct. There's a point and purpose for it. And you can understand why this would be so at Corinth, these really amazing gifts to witness. I mean, to imagine somebody who you know, they don't speak the word of God themselves, they're just like you are, and God uses them as a mouthpiece to prophesy or to speak a language you know they don't know. And yet they're able to speak it and someone's able to understand it. Amazing sign gifts that were seen in those early days. But not everybody had those gifts. In verse 31 of chapter 12, Paul says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. He's talking about these special sign revelation gifts. But then he shifts, and that's where we move into chapter 13, which we started to study last week. He says, earnestly desire the sign gifts, chapter 12, verse 31, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So above these higher gifts, as he calls them, is a more excellent way. It's a way that everybody can experience in Christ. The other gifts, not everybody will have. Even the gifts that are readily active today, not everybody possesses all of them. But this more excellent way, that's different. He is saying that even more excellent than direct revelation from God is a miraculous way that's called love. We move into chapter 13, and remember how he starts. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We can be sure this was going on in Corinth. People were practicing the gifts, and they were not loving each other. They were divided as a church. And Paul is saying, you have got this out of order. You have misunderstood the purpose of this gift that God has given because you're using it almost in show-off form. It's not uniting, it's dividing further because there's no love. Verse 2 of chapter 13, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith, which is really he's exaggerating how much somebody might do, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You get the sense that Paul is preparing them for the next step of maturity, that they were stuck in an immature way of thinking, that these sign gifts and these displays, that's what it was all about. And he's preparing them for the fact that this is going to pass away. These are not meant to be permanent, lasting forever. Love that pervades the community, that is a supernatural, excellent gift, and it's a sign of God's presence with them. Love that would promote unity and unity that would then promote Christ is a great sign gift. I want you to think about something for a moment. Would you be more apt to say that a church that had a bunch of people speaking in tongues but didn't love each other, was completely divided, didn't really have any effect in the community beyond that one assembly that they were having, would you say that the presence of God was more there than the church that loves each other but doesn't have a supernatural manifestation like tongues? I will take the loving church any day. Because it's not much different than all the things we sometimes do as an outward display, almost like a show-off that, you know, we're spiritual. It's not much different when we think of it in those terms. But this humble laying ourselves down before God, together loving one another, knowing who we are as sinners, forgiven in Christ, that has a far-reaching impact on everybody who would watch what the church is doing. That's for sure. The impact of a loving church is the impact that Christ desires. Christ did not pray in John 17, "And I pray that these would manifest all sorts of gifts of the Spirit so people would know that you are mine." Never says that. He says, "I pray that they would become one so that they know, the people watching, that I was sent by you." That's what Jesus says. He never once prays for the church to do those things. He always prays for the church to love each other, to be one, so that people would know. It's important, I think, that we have this priority in mind as we consider especially the particulars of this situation. Now look at the passage before us, starting at verse 7. "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love never ends. "But as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away." You know something I notice about this topic when it gets discussed, especially these days? When there's a wedding, people will quote 1 Corinthians 13 and just talk about the love passage. When people want to debate spiritual gifts and whether they continue or not, they just want to talk about the spiritual gift passage. They don't talk about the love. That's wrong on both sides. You cannot understand the use of any spiritual gift, let alone these sign gifts, without knowing love in its place, in its governance over all gifts. It's utterly imbalanced to write a whole book on verses about the spiritual gifts and not spend three-quarters of the book rooting it in love first. Verse 9 of the passage before us. "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." We could say for sure that these particular gifts that he's addressing with the Corinthians, they're temporary. The big debate is, how temporary are they? And when it says pass away, is that trickle away? How long does it take? When are they gone? What's their purpose? But we know for sure that they're a sign of immaturity that these things would be focused on. It says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." He's saying, okay, you're doing all these things, and your focus is on all these spiritual gifts and these manifestations. I'm telling you, love is more important than all of them. It's time to move from these things to love. That's the maturity. Now, he's not saying that there's no use for spiritual gifts, because we'll see that's certainly not the case. We're not saying that they abruptly changed, certainly not in the time of the Corinthians. He's just saying to get the balance right about this. That's important. It will always be important. Verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." There's a balance to be practiced. That's the point here that I'm trying to draw from Paul's words. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So now, with that prompter, let's understand what spiritual gifts are for. We're going to see in practice at Corinth the gifts of tongues and the gift of prophecy. We see Paul mentions healing, mentions knowledge, all in the same, you might say, realm of revelation or signs about God's presence with them, or in particular, we can say for sure, affirming the ministry of the apostles and their being actual prophets of God, signs attend them. So with those gifts in mind, we also recognize a long list of gifts that are given to us in three different passages in the New Testament. So we should at this point note right away as we move into this what the purpose of spiritual gifts are. Suppose someone would not agree with me today that these gifts are probably regulated for this first century in the founding of the church. Suppose a brother or sister disagreed with me on that. What they can't disagree with me on is the purpose of whatever gift they think still exists. They can't disagree with me that it's not about them. They cannot disagree with me that it's just for them. They must agree that it is for the church, whatever it is. And if it can't be building the church, something's wrong. And God's not the one that's wrong. It's very important we recognize how essential a proper understanding of the gifts is. This is not individual gift time for me just to do my thing. God never functions that way. He always functions with the people of God in mind. Even when he gives you something special, he wants you to share it with the church. Spiritual gifts have to be properly understood. If you look at the passage before us, starting at verse 14 down to verse 1 down to verse 5 of chapter 14, in the middle of your insert there, there are a couple phrases I want you to see before I go into the particulars of those gifts. Look at verse 3, talking about prophecy and tongues. On the other hand, it says in verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Now, you recognize what he starts to do. There's the gift of prophecy and tongues being practiced in Corinth, and he's saying that prophecy would be the better one if you're going to get one, because it's understood to be spoken in the language everyone understands. It's direct revelation from God, God speaking his will, and that'd be the better one. And he's telling the Corinthians this for a reason, because obviously something's going on. There's a bit of a competition maybe even happening. And he's saying, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their, and here's the purpose of that gift, for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, and their consolation. This is true of all the gifts, that the gifts of the Spirit are for the upbuilding, the encouragement, and consolation of believers. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. So in the case where there's not an interpreter and someone is speaking in tongues, really no one's going to benefit except that person is what Paul's saying. So what real good is that? Ultimately, he says, the one who prophesies builds up the church. So he's using these two gifts that were in practice there to show that the one that builds up the church is the more important one. Again, principle we can all glean from this, and every believer can't agree with, that any spiritual gift given is given for the building up of the people of God, not for individual satisfaction or display. It's always about promoting the unity and the love between the church for the purpose of bringing glory to Christ. But look at it says in the last part of verse 5 once again, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. See, what makes tongues valuable is there is an interpreter so that the church may be built up. Spiritual maturity means this, the practice of love in the church with spiritual gifts being exercised for the mutual good. If any gift is used for personal spotlight, it's being misused. If any gift is being hoarded, it's being misused. If any gift is being hindered by others, it's being misused. If any gift is being hidden or the gifted person refuses to use it or share it, it's being misused. Earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, we read about the different spiritual gifts that were listed. And Paul wrote, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's the purpose of any spiritual gift. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he said it this way. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Then Peter says something very similar, as we would expect, in 1 Peter 4. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. There's nothing private about spiritual gifts. They're all about the edification of the body. And brothers and sisters, take our mind off of these for a moment to whatever spiritual gift God has given you. And hopefully you've been plumbing and searching for what that is. We need you to use that gift. The people in your pew need you to be using that gift. We need each other using those gifts. The parts inside of the engine have to work in harmony and in concert, and we need you to work. Don't hoard it. What about these particular gifts, though? And I'll start to address that now, and we'll have a couple more weeks because the rest of these verses in chapter 14 will address this issue, especially as it happened at Corinth. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, discerning spirits, healing, miracles, referred to, especially in Corinthians, not as much in the other epistles, but certainly here. It was prevalent here. First, the gift of prophecy. We have the Old Testament example to draw upon. When we think of prophecy, we think of a person who is specially anointed by God to speak as a mouthpiece for God. The prophet of the Old Testament, who's given the spirit of prophecy, they would never speak a falsehood when speaking for God. If they prophesied something, whether that be a prediction or it was a statement of truth about God, it was always right. It was never wrong. It wasn't like the Nostradamus where he gives 10,000 guesses, two of them actually happen, because anybody in those odds can guess something's going to happen, that's not a prophet. That would be a false prophet. But a false prophet takes a much lesser threshold. One false prophecy, and they're not a prophet. So it's a high, high threshold to be a prophet and to have a word of prophecy come. It's a gift to an individual who is a prophet. Now, I know we are familiar with the prophets that have their word inscripturated. That is, they have a book in the Bible. But there were hundreds of prophets that are referred to. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll hear about hundreds of prophets presenting themselves before this or that king. So there were many prophets. And going into the New Testament, John the Baptist himself was a prophet. There's a transference that happens. We assume it's the same kind of spiritual gift as it goes from the prophets to the apostles. That's why the church is founded upon the prophets and the apostles. It's a similar gifting, and you see it uniquely tied up in the apostles. You could say that with the last apostle, you have the last of the genuine gift of prophecy. Now, I don't mean that the Holy Spirit might move us to know something, to prompt us. That happens all the time in the life of a believer. Well, the Spirit of God will prompt you about something, but usually, what is he prompting you regarding? Something true of his word. Otherwise, how would you know it's from God? It would have to be of his word, or you would not say it's God. If he told me to go, God told me to go run out into the snow, that'd be entertaining. But there would be no way I could prove that that was from God. It was just a feeling I had. But if I feel compelled or convicted as I look upon one of you who I have something unfinished with and I know I need to have reconciliation with you, and the Spirit of God prompts me, convicts me, knowing that I need to go ask forgiveness, that's the Spirit of God. That's the will of God, that I make it right. Okay, God does it all the time. That's not prophecy. That's the Spirit moving in the midst of his people, and he always does it. And he can do anything he wants, by the way, but what we're talking about here is something particular. We can see it's particular. Paul's addressing it that way. There's a gift of prophecy that is given to some, especially in this time frame. The gift of tongues seems closely related, but our first introduction to it happens in the book of Acts when this glossa, or this language, it's a language. It's not just an ecstatic babbling. It's a language, a linguistic code. When it is used in the book of Acts, it's clearly a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that people would speak in tongues of other nations, and that would be how unbelievers would know that Christ was who he said he is and that the apostles' word was real and it confirmed the apostles' word. It did a lot of things. It tied together Old Testament prophecy of things that happened back in Babel when the languages were confused and now they're brought into one language, if you will, under Christ. And all sorts of prophetic things are wrapped up into Acts chapter 2 in tongues being spoken. But it's referred to a few other times in the New Testament, not a lot, mostly here in Corinthians. It also seems to be a sign gift or a revelation gift where through a language, a known language, not known to the speaker, a truth is given. God speaks his word through that tongue. Someone else is able to interpret it. But if the person is just left to speak it and he can't understand it, he doesn't know, he just says it, an interpreter has to be there to make it effective for the group. Very unique. Odd to us. But in that day and age, especially when there's multiple languages that were being spoken in those days, to have something like this happen, to come upon someone who everyone knew couldn't speak that language, you could see how powerful it was. It attested to the truth of what was being spoken. Prophecy, tongues. Well, look at verse 7, something very important. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, not enough time to get into the language of this, but when it says pass away, recognize the language does mean a gradual tapering, which really opens up a lot of discussion. Whereas in tongues, it says they'll cease, which is more of a stop. Verse 9, for we know in part, prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Well, that makes it easy. When the perfect comes. See? Right? Do you know if you get 5 theologians to tell you what the perfect is, you get 9 different opinions on what it is. I'm not positive. It's tough to say. There are several options. One option is that when the Word of God was completed, the perfect had come, there was no need for a special revelation anymore because we had the completed Word. That's one. Some say similarly that when the last apostle died, the gift of apostle or gift of prophecy had ended because now the word was finished. And so, similar to the first view, at that time frame, whenever that was, these particular gifts weren't needed like they were before. There's another view that I think is interesting and sways me a bit. Jesus prophesied before he died and rose again that the temple would be destroyed, and not one temple, one stone would be left on top of the other. There are some who think when 70 AD occurred and the temple was destroyed by the Romans, it was the judging hand of Christ himself using the Romans to wipe out the edifice of Jewish idolatry, which was the temple anymore. And when that temple was destroyed, it was a last statement that the prophet, the final prophet, was Christ. And his judgment on the Jews was the destruction of that temple because they kept holding it up as though the Messiah had not come. But he had come. The final prophet had come. The perfect had come. So some say that when Jesus came and the temple's destroyed and there was no longer a competing religion, if you will, against Christianity because the Jews kept saying that it wasn't Messiah. Now that's wiped out, at least symbolically. Now the perfect was there in display and the word was there. The apostles' word was inscripturated and now there's not the need for these particular gifts like before. There are some brothers and sisters today who still think these continue, that the perfect has not yet come until we are glorified, meaning Jesus comes and gives us new, fulfills us, completes us in redemption. As we move through the passage, I'll try to address some of those ideas with just looking at the reality of history and what the church is able to witness about these things. What I don't want us to lose when we get into this discussion, and it's a good one, is still the heart of what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthian people, because it's applicable for us whatever you think about continuing or ceasing. It has to do with his love for his people displayed through Christ and then displayed with each other in the building up of those people so that more people would come to believe Christ. That's the point of spiritual gifts. So if these spiritual gifts were working to hurt their witness, you can say for sure they weren't using them right. Because if you and I use the spiritual gifts God gives us, whatever they are, we will be built up and we'll be more effective in our witness to the world. Now, when I say effective to our witness to the world, I don't mean everybody becomes a Christian like that. I do think the church, though, gains a footing that it doesn't have because of credibility and supernatural power God gives it when it witnesses, when it speaks, when it moves in the culture. Spiritual gifts are meant to build us, to grow us, to make us more effective. If you look at the middle of the passage, and I'll close here, verse 14, the middle of the verses I have listed there. On the other hand, verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. May all of our speech, all of our teaching, all of the exercise of whatever gift it is be described this way. For the upbuilding and the encouragement and the consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Do you see that constant drumbeat of importance to Paul? Verse 5, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. I want to close with you remembering that picture once again. The car being the church, the engine being the mission of the church that drives the car where it goes, the oil being that special element that allows the engine to run well for the church to do its mission, its love, and his love is in the mission of the church and it's among its members, and the members are the constituent parts that make up the engine, and as they do their distinct parts and roles, and the oil does its job, the love does its job, we'll run, we'll purr. We'll be a fine-tuned machine. But when the oil starts to leak out, and if we don't put more in, it gets clunky, it starts to knock, it just loses efficiency. All things start to break down. For all the complexities of chapter 14, it's this simple. We need love. And it has to be working in between each of us. And it's not any old love. It's the love that only Christians, only redeemed people can know. Because it comes from God himself through to us in the person of Christ and his work on the cross. Not just Jesus as an example, but Jesus as our propitiation. That's love. And then from that kind of love, we can actually love each other. And that will color, that will flavor everything we understand about the exercise of any and all gifts. Let's pray. Father, as we meditate on your word, I pray that you give us a keen sense of application. Help us to again see the primacy of love in all that we do as a church family. At the same time, help us to desire to use spiritual gifts in our midst. For all those gifts that you are giving us, I pray that you would cause us to use them to build up the body. Make us strong and effective for the furtherance of your gospel as your spirit moves in our midst and makes us like Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.